when people are simply using hot button topics and being extreme in their presentations and saying things that are just kind of shock jock stuff, the most outlandish statements to draw a following after themselves. And it works.
It works.
You know,
if that's what you're going for. I mean, you could do anything to draw a crowd. I mean, is that really that hard?
What Paul's dealing with is people who are purposely choosing to take that word, twist that word, use that word to manipulate people, to control people, to win people to their cause.
Right.
One of the best things you can do for them when you've clearly delivered the word and they understand it, you will see in their lives great excitement, great joy, just to understand the word of God.
And there's no greater reward for any teacher that those, your students, so to speak, get, understand it and get excited about it. Yes, that's what we want. The goal is not, the reward is not that people would praise us. The reward is that they get excited about God's word.
About God's word. Absolutely.
That's real success for a preacher.
Right.
That your people love God's word and they love Christ who's revealed in the word.
We're back in the AGR studio today with Dan Borvin, Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. And today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. Some of the important things that Paul says here to encourage the church, but also being honest about the challenges of current ministry and what we face and how we are to approach it. That's what we're going to tackle today on AGR. Thanks for watching. Please visit us on the podcast platforms. Subscribe to us. That encourages us, especially on YouTube. And all the programs are there cataloged for you. Lots of resources. Go to the website, agradio.org, and you'll find numerous episodes and things we've done over the years now. It's gone, been a couple years, so...
We're building a catalog.
That's right. Things that we want to outlast the current whatever political
fads
and things that people are all caught up in at the moment. We're hoping that these endure over time.
Yeah, if you just talk about the Bible, it's going to be relevant
exactly
in every age.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, one of the things we love to do, we've said this numerous times, but we love to work through Scripture. To help people to see the big picture, to see the overarching story that's here of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be helpful to Christians in the wilderness way, right? The walk through this life that comes with all kinds of challenges. So, okay. Well, we did a program a couple weeks ago now that will air at least. We just did it right now, but a couple weeks ago, so you will receive it. On Paul's thorn in the flesh, and super apostles were attacking Paul because, well, he had a thorn in the flesh because he didn't seem to have the right credentials and his weaknesses and his what they thought were failures and his problems all delegitimized him as having any credit as a true apostle. So Paul always lived under this struggle with the super apostles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a really unique passage where I think Paul kind of tackles this head on about his whole approach to the ministry. And this is really important today. I think we've noted on AGR, Dan, numerous times. I think what really drives me batty today is maybe the lack of discretion and wisdom to know when people are simply using hot button topics and being extreme in their presentations and saying things that are just kind of shock jock stuff, the most outlandish statements to draw a following after themselves. And it works.
Nobody would do that. Come on.
It works.
It works.
You know,
if that's what you're going for. I mean, you could do anything to draw a crowd. I mean, is that really that hard?
I told our producer, I said, you know, I'm sorry. We're never going to be that big because, I mean, I don't care about that. But because I always feel like, you know, Dan and I, we choose not to be so controversial so as to try to gain a following after ourselves, to use the controversies toward that end, right?
That and just sounds exhausting.
It's just exhausting.
Chasing the controversy.
And to always trying to figure out how to be more innovative in this podcast world, to do things that are just going to gain a following. I hope we don't say that proudly. We're just not interested in it.
Well, it goes back to what James Montgomery Boyce said years ago. What you win them with is what you win them to.
Right. And how you keep them.
Exactly. So if you win them with controversy and inflaming things, well, then you got to keep that flame going. Yeah. And that sounds miserable.
And so the next hit has to be bigger than
exactly.
the last one.
You have to top yourself. And we see this not only with internet personalities, whatever, but also, you know, the mega churches. If you're going to have some amazing presentation now, seems like the latest thing everybody's doing is a sermon series titled At the Movies. And so
Odyssey.
Yeah. You preach a sermon with based on themes from Star Wars and stuff. And so they'll do some Star Wars skit on the stage of the mega church. Darth Vader's there with his lightsaber. Like, really? First of all, why are you doing this in church? We generally don't talk about current events, but my new mission is we got to get the theater kids out of the church. This is fine. You want to do that? Go to Broadway. Don't come to church with your musical theater. It's killing us. The theater kids have to go. We got to purge the church of theater kids. So that's what's happening now. And if you keep doing that, well, we did Star Wars last year. So this year, what we got to do? The Odyssey. Yeah. What we got to do? Harry Potter. Like, what are you doing? You have to keep topping yourself. But if you just stick to Scripture, there's no worry about
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
I don't have to top
myself. It doesn't mean Scripture's not engaging.
Come on.
It's like, this is the most exciting dramas you get in written form. I saw years ago, I had a pastor friend and, you know, I saw him out before Easter, the night before, painting signs for the Easter Day program. And I just thought to myself, I would hate to be under the pressure all the time to have to outdo the last Easter, right? But it's not just yearly. What we're programmed with is every week we've got to have some new thing. And we feel like we're constantly combating some new idea because of the approach that seeks to be as obnoxious as possible to possibly be obnoxious as possible to win people.
Yeah.
And I think that's just what Paul's dealing with here. That's why I want to talk about this.
Yeah. And then eventually, though, you see they turn on each other.
Yeah.
And that's when it gets nasty. So you can't keep that up. It's such a fool's errand. You're on that hamster wheel, and eventually you're going to get thrown off.
But why? I mean, you want to say to some people, do you have your reward in full? If you're mm-hmm. living your ministry to gain the following of people through obnoxious behavior, that is your reward.
Exactly.
So that's why you can look and see some people who are the most obnoxious. They have the most amount of likes, the most amount of following. And what Paul says in this passage is, I want you all to know, I purposely choose not to do those things. And that's the subject matter.
Well, we can say, is that your reward or is that God's judgment on you? Oh, you want to be popular? You want to trend on Twitter? All right, I'll give that to you. Now you can feel the full weight of that.
Yeah. I don't think you can live very long under that pressure.
No.
I really don't. I think that's why the shelf life on, I don't know what other phrase to
influencers.
Use. Yeah, influencers, shock jock guys. I think the shelf life gets smaller and smaller. Mm-hmm. And once the new one comes up who's younger.
And more outrageous.
More outrageous and a little sharper than you, you're already out.
Flavor of the week, man.
Yeah, so... it is something we want people to be aware of, and it is something that we want people to think through. Careful who you're following, right? So Paul says that here. Therefore, having this ministry, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, that's an interesting statement right up front. The ministry that he's talking about is what he just talked about in chapter 3, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting. You'd think the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be full of power, and it is. It would be full of dimetism, right? Is that what they're called? Dimetism? Mm. Is that the right word? Dimetism?
Dunamis, yeah.
Dunamis? Dynamite?
But anyways. Don't say it's dynamite.
Dynamite.
Yeah.
Yeah. You get my point. Having this by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Paul understood something in juxtapositioning that, saying, we have this glorious ministry, so we don't lose heart.
Yeah.
Well, why would you have to say that? Because there's a lot of opposition in this thing. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That is a loaded statement, so important to unpack. Again, what Paul was dealing with, at least in his context, were super pastors, super, he called them super apostles, right? If you go back to like something like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talked about the wisdom of speech.
Yeah.
So common to the day, just as an example in the first century, was Cicero.
Yeah.
And Cicero had all kinds of oratory devices on how to capture a crowd.
Right.
Right. So he even would tell you how to stomp your foot right to make the point and to draw you in. But one of the things that these super apostles did in their preaching, which is so interesting, is to give the appearance of sounding wise. You never wanted to give open statement of truth. Mm. You wanted to make it mysterious. You wanted to make it convoluted. You didn't want to be too clear. So it had this real heady feel to it.
Yeah.
It had this real sophisticated, the sophists, right?
Right.
Real sophisticated.
It comes from Greek philosophy. Yeah.
Yeah. And so they aimed at this and people became enamored with it. So, you know, this is first century social media.
Well, yeah, we have to put ourselves in their shoes. They didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. This was entertainment.
This was entertainment.
Guys come travel around, whatever. You go hear the latest speaker, and he's going to opine on something, whether it's some philosophy or whether it's religion. So this is what people did for fun.
Yeah.
And they collected these guys like, oh, I like this guy, I like this guy, I like his style. He's got this way of persuading, all that kind of stuff. This was their entertainment. So yeah, these super apostles pick up on that. Like, oh, I can use this.
In the church. Yeah.
And Paul has none of it.
Yeah. I mean, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech declaring to you the counsel of God. I didn't come choosing to do that kind of stuff. Now there you see the pressure.
Yeah.
Because the pressure is, well, won't that have the greatest reach?
Right.
This way you at least get people in the door.
It's effective. How can you argue against it?
Right.
It works.
Pragmatism.
Beware.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, and those pressures are just as real today. What I was just talking about to kind of start the program is you do kind of always feel the pressure to think about it's okay to think about how to be effective in speech.
Sure.
That is right.
But what's the goal?
What's the goal?
And to be effective as a super apostle is what? To persuade people, to win them over, or to get them to like you, whatever. Whatever their goal is not Paul's goal.
Right.
Paul's goal is to give you the gospel, to see you converted. He's not there to make you think he's an amazing speaker.
Right. Right. And I think, you know, some people will use the illustration of Jonathan Edwards over candlelight, reading his sermons in monotone, thinking that's an okay approach to winning people, right? No, that's not what anyone's saying. Nobody thinks it should be boring, and maybe
that's not effective to the goal of reaching people.
Exactly. Like, you know, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy 3, convince, rebuke, exhort, that convince means it's going to take some real thought and care in how to engage people in the particular circumstances they're in to know how to effectively bring the word of God with the goal of bringing to them the message of the Savior.
Exactly. And I think, no, I don't know if we can say this for sure, but I think it's not that Paul was not capable of hanging with these guys.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
If we look at his writing, he's capable. Uh-huh. The guy can turn a phrase.
He's
unbelievably eloquent. And I think he can do that with his speech too, but that's not his goal. Because his goal is not to dazzle you, as he says, not to dazzle you with words of wisdom. His goal is to deliver a message. He's a herald. He's not a sophist putting on a show. So he could do those things, but that would be ineffective for what he's trying to do, which is proclaim the gospel.
That's right. So this list here is interesting. I mean, what he says here, disgraceful or underhanded ways. So
and he renounces those.
He renounces it.
So there are disgraceful and underhanded ways present.
This is what's difficult about deception, though. How do the people see it? You know, there's a lot of things you could do to win people that are clearly underhanded and disgraceful. understatement of the year. But that the average person might not even catch up front. So that's what Paul's able to see through here.
Well, and how many gospel presentations do we see that are bait and switch? Mm-hmm. Schemes. And it's basically deception. You're deceiving people. A perfect example, you know, the tract that's like, what is it, a $100 bill or something you leave on the table at a restaurant.
Yeah.
And so somebody goes to pick it up and it's a gospel tract. Yes. Like, is that honest?
Yeah, because you're mad at that
point. It's deceitful. Yeah, you're a jerk. I thought I was getting $100 bill. Now I get, it's just a tract. That's not honorable.
There's this great, I just preached the story of Micaiah. A guy was fearless, the prophet Micaiah. And there's this false prophet, Zedekiah, when they're both given Ahab the message, shall I go up to battle? Zedekiah comes out, says, you shall go up. And then he makes two like long tusks or whatever they were. And he holds up the tusks and he says, with these, you shall gore the Syrians. It's just like classic. The worst kind of like sermon illustration you could give,
with
right?
With props.
And Micaiah says, I will speak only what the Lord declares. Whereas the false prophets embellished, the false prophets added to the message, the false prophets lied, the false prophets did sermon illustrations.
And why? To get people to like them.
Yeah. Well, to give them what the people
exactly
wanted to hear.
Right. It's always the same. Nothing changes.
Yeah. And I mean, 2 Timothy 4
yeah.
says in the last days, perilous times will come. And then he says something so important, for they will heap for themselves teachers. Well, is that not our day? Heap for themselves teachers who essentially will tell them only what they want to hear and turn the ears, cleverly devised fables, and will turn cleverly devised fables. And turn people's ears away from the truth because they have itching ears. So it works in tandem. The people want to hear only what they want to hear.
Right.
The false prophets figure out ways to embellish and do it in the most exciting possible way. And it's a cunning way of undermining the heart of our message.
Yeah.
You know, I think the cunning's interesting because he's probably thinking of Satan in the garden.
Right, right.
You know?
Yeah.
How Satan slithered in and assaulted the word of God and undermined the word of God and challenged the word. Underhanded ways to tamper with God's word, tampering with the word. There is in preaching, Dan, and this is a good, I think, sort of segue to this. We used to call it the old sensus literalis. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
The literal sense of the text. When a pastor gets up, he has a responsibility. It is to deliver the word as the word has been revealed and given, so that the pastor's job is to explain what that word is and the intention of the Spirit to make clear the revelation of God for the people.
Right.
Right. But, and I've heard this complaint by more than a few dear saints over the years, they didn't do anything with that text, but use it as a prop for their own agenda.
Yeah.
And I think that's the kind of thing we could apply to what Paul's saying here.
Yeah. The text just becomes a launching pad to what I really want to talk about.
What I really want to talk about.
I'm not going to totally dismiss the Bible. I'll read it. I'll give a little bit of lip service to it, but then I'm off way over here, not actually examining the text. Yeah, that's maybe an unexpected way to tamper with God's word. And that's a way where you're not outright denying the truth of Scripture, saying it's wrong or countering it, but it's almost a... you're diminishing it, tampering it by diminishing it, by not giving it its due attention in favor of something else.
Right.
A man's word.
Yeah. I mean, pastors are simply postmen. We deliver the love letters and we deliver the IRS letters and we got to deliver it all.
Right.
Right. Just as it comes to us.
Right.
And that's not to say there may be pastors who just aren't very good at figuring out the literal sense or the meaning of that text and have to work better at that. But what Paul's dealing with is people who are purposely choosing to take that word, twist that word, use that word to manipulate people, to control people, to win people to their cause.
Right. Yep. And it's all for their gain.
For their gain.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of the hallmarks of false apostles and teachers, is it's all about selfish gain. And that's just not always monetarily.
No. Yeah, it can be glory, fame, adulation. Yeah, and looking at it, you know, who benefits from this? Does the man benefit or does Christ benefit from this sermon? That's a way to discern who is a true preacher and who is a false preacher.
Right, right. And then he says, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what Paul essentially said there, I think, is such a crucial characteristic of a true ministry, the true ministry of the Spirit. It's what William Perkins used to say are kind of the two marks of faithful preaching. It is plainness and power, the two P's he would talk about. Plainness and power. Preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, but how does that show itself? And this, again, is the denial of ourselves as pastors. It's shown in its plainness, in speaking so clearly that the two-year-old and the professor, it edifies and they can understand it.
That's always the goal, is clarity.
Right. Uh-huh.
If you want to give your pastor the highest compliment, you can say that sermon was clear.
Right.
To me, there's no better compliment. Mm-hmm. Not that you dazzled me with your amazing, eloquent, whatever. No, that was so clear. It's right there in the text. I could see it. Yes. I think I said it before here. You know, like, I want people to see in the text after I'm done preaching, I want them to look at the text like, well, yeah, anybody could see that. What he just said, of course, it's right here. Yes, that's the goal. It's so plain, the text leaps off the page at you. That's the goal of preaching, clarity, which is the opposite, like you said, of these super apostles. They want that mystery, the veiled, and I am the secret one who can reveal it to you. No, we want to make the scriptures clear to you. That's the job of every preacher, clarity.
Yeah, maybe one of the discouraging moments in ministry is when you thought you've preached a sermon very clearly, and then you used kind of a poor illustration, and the people coming out afterward only remember the illustration. That would happen.
That wouldn't happen to anybody, we know.
So that open statement of the truth, and there gets to the sincerity of ministry, right? Mm-hmm. Like, what is my aim? You talked about aim and goal. The aim and goal is to reveal with as much clarity as possible what the Spirit is saying to the churches, right? And I think it's just, I don't know, for me, it's one of the most exhilarating things when you see God's people actually understand His Word.
Yeah.
It's difficult enough, and maybe we just make this assumption that it's just everyone understands what they're reading. That's a wrong assumption, like Philip, right? This is why pastors are sent. So to be as clear, when the people and God's people, this is the beauty of this. I think I read it. I can't remember what book I read it in. It was a book on preaching, and the writer really encouraged to be confident in this. God's true saints, His regenerate people, love His Word so much that one of the best things you can do for them, when you've clearly delivered the Word and they understand it, you will see in their lives great excitement, great joy, just to understand the Word of God.
And there's no greater reward for any teacher that those, your students, so to speak, understand it and get excited about it. Yes, that's what we want. Mm-hmm. The goal is not, the reward is not that people would praise us. The reward is that they get excited about God's Word.
About God's Word. Absolutely.
That's real success for a preacher.
Right.
That your people love God's Word and they love Christ who's revealed in the Word.
And even if, he says, our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I think Paul interjects that thought, and I'll pick your brain on this, because I think they were saying, listen, then if you're preaching clearly and you're have this great aim and you're not using any underhanded or crafty ways, then why are so many not embracing it? Why are so many not believing it?
Where's your crowd, Paul?
Where's your crowd?
We have a crowd.
Yeah.
People are following us, the super apostles, the sophists. Where's your crowd? Mm-hmm. Why are you not hailed as a great rhetorician? But he says, if the message is veiled, if the gospel's veiled, it's not for a lack of power in the gospel.
Right.
It's that it's veiled to those who are perishing.
Right.
But the flip side of that is also true, unspoken. It's unveiled to those who are made alive in Christ.
Right.
So the word is effective for those that God has ordained it to be effective for. And the gospel will always accomplish what He intends. And the intent of the proclamation is not an unveiling. Sometimes the intent is a hardening.
Okay, this is another important point that I think that you just raised. It's crucial for people. You know, when Hebrews says the word of God is sharp, sharper than the two-edged sword, dividing between joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, judging. The word cuts two ways.
Yeah.
And we only think it typically cuts one way. And this is part of the challenge today. We think, well, that's why we think success is in number.
Right.
Right? Not necessarily. So the word as a two-edged sword, it is either saving or it is judging and actually has the power to condemn.
Right.
And so Paul knows that that dissection, if you will, is going on in preaching and in ministry. So he's not caught up in numbers.
And he knows his word is effective.
Right.
Every single time.
Right. It won't return void.
And it might be, in this case, if it's not getting the numbers that the super apostles think he should have, well, then that word is effective in bringing judgment.
That's right. That's right. And that's important. So you cannot judge the truthfulness of a message based on its success by number. But that's how we do it today.
Right.
Right. That place is happening. It's got so many people responding. Not necessarily.
Right. This is why we don't look at the effectiveness of preaching is not in the numbers. You have to judge the effectiveness of a sermon not based on the results. Oh, look at how many people came, whatever. No, take it objectively, take it out of its any context, examine it on its own. Is it faithful to the text? Is it clear? That's how you evaluate a sermon, not in the results.
Yeah, and the pastors, we have this great danger of getting caught up in results and judging ministry based on results. And you do. We pray for this. You want to see great response to the gospel.
Yeah, of course.
But those don't belong to us.
Right.
We're simply the deliverers of the message.
And this is a great danger of revivalism, because we think the effectiveness of the proclamation of the gospel is revealed in how many people come forward at a Billy Graham crusade,
right,
previous generations, Charles Finney, whoever. We can judge the content of the preaching based on how many people came forward who walked the sawdust trail. And I think that's been imprinted on our minds, especially as Americans, having seen this so many years, especially with Billy Graham in the second half of the 20th century, that effective preaching always has an amazing response. And that's just not the case.
That's just not the case.
And we can't see it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there might be an amazing response in the heart. We right. can't see that. We certainly can't judge the effectiveness of the preaching based on a visible response walking forward at a Billy Graham crusade. A lot of those people were basically plants anyway. They worked for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. So we judge it based on its content, not just on the visible results.
What's the average size of the church in America? Did you ever get that number?
I think it's less than 100 people.
Yeah, I think it's like 95 or 90. Yeah. Think about that. So if you were to take the 90-person church, put it next to the average size today of the megachurch, like 2,000. Isn't that the number?
To be 2,000? Yeah, to be a megachurch, you have to have 2,000.
So 2,000 qualifies as a megachurch. Average size is 90. Take the 2,000, put it next door to the 90. It may be that the 90-person church is much stronger because it's full of more regenerate people than the 2,000-person church.
Absolutely.
So there is chaff in this, right? That the wind blows away. So that's, Paul's aiming for conversion. Paul's preaching the truth to aim that everyone would believe the gospel. But that truth, just because there isn't the kind of response, when you have mass response of the super apostles, the super pastors, it does not mean that ministry is a failure. That's a really important thing.
Absolutely. And in some ages, we might see a massive response that is genuine.
Right.
And God does this. We know.
He has.
Certain period, not only in the New Testament, of course, as the gospel goes forth, the book of Acts, amazing conversions. But even in church history, there are periods of genuine revival when there is an abundance of people who are converted. That's wonderful. But that does not determine whether or not the ministry is faithful. Sometimes the most faithful ministry is in when there's so little visible response, because you're in a context of persecution, like Paul is with the super apostles, something like that. And yeah, that doesn't devalue the message that Paul's proclaiming. We just can't judge it based on the response.
That's right. This is the most glorious verse, I think, here. Important for what we're aiming at. I think Paul's building to. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's a bumper sticker verse for all pastors, right? What we proclaim is not us. We are not the centerpiece. We are not the focal piece. We are not the ones to whom what the ministry is built around. Well, isn't that just such an important message for
the church? I heard when I was coming up, I can't remember who said it, but one guy said, the pastor should not be the hero of all of his stories.
That's really good.
If you tell a sermon illustration, it shouldn't be that you come in the end, ta-da, I'm the hero. This, no, you're doing it wrong.
Yeah, so, and this is our concern always with, you know, when something is built around one figure, that's why the future life of that after that figure dies is typically done.
Yeah.
We've just seen this throughout history, organizations, whatever it is, when everything is surrounded around one figure, when the people have gathered around the name of one great individual, sadly, ministries are built around the success of that individual. And this is the very thing Paul's condemning here.
Yeah.
That we decrease, Christ increase is the whole model that we have to follow from John the Baptist.
And we're all replaceable. I preached this just yesterday with Simon the Cyrene, who picks up the cross of Jesus. Simon is necessary because the disciples aren't there. Who should be carrying the cross? The disciples should be carrying it. They should be right alongside him. They're not there. So does that thwart God's mission? Not in any way. He raises up Simon.
Right.
We're all replaceable. We're a cog in the machine of God's kingdom. And we should always recognize ourselves as that. We're mere servants. It's not about us.
Yeah. So, you know, what Paul says here then is, you know, we proclaim not ourselves, but our whole aim in ministry, and this is so important for the church today. Our aim is to preach Christ. Our aim is to make him the center. Our aim is to give glory to our head, right? The head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. We are merely servants for Jesus' sake. So we are ambassadors bringing the message on behalf of their Savior. Yeah. And it's not us.
No.
It's not us. I could park on that for a long time. We all want to be successful. We all want to have our ministry successful. You know, we can confess going into it. You know, we all face the great pressures of wanting to make our name something. Everyone does. Everyone wants to establish themselves. Everyone wants to be known as someone who has great gifts. Everyone wants to be known as somebody who's heard and who's big. And we have to fight that our whole life.
Yeah.
We have to fight that our whole life. Peter had to fight it.
Yeah.
Right? This is our great challenge. But the aim of the ministry is to lead people to the feet of their Savior, who is Christ. He is their Savior. Nobody else. Not us. And that's what you always say. You know, if we die, it's an unhealthy church where if the pastor is so big and great, the church cannot be sustained without him, then that is a dangerous environment for everyone involved. The thing you want to create is that if you or I in our church has died tonight, this church will, they'll be sad for a month, maybe a month. Maybe we'll get a month. Maybe we'll get a month, probably a week or two. And then you know what? The Lord will send a next servant.
Yep.
Because it's not about us.
It's not about us, man.
Right.
And to me, you know, it's sad to say, and it might be painful to say, but in one sense, if a church can't continue after the main personality is gone, well, that's a failure of his ministry. Because as I've said many times, one of the main parts of your job as a pastor is to prepare for your successor. And if the church crumbles after that man is gone, well, then he's failed in that aspect. The next man should come in, like you said, and not miss a beat.
Right.
The church should continue the very next week preaching the same message, and the same faithfulness in ministry can continue. And I've said many times, I'd like to say it publicly, you know, in my case in Anaheim, Kim Mertelbarger perfectly set the ground that I could come in, follow him, and the church, from what I've seen, has not missed a beat. He did such an amazing job preparing for his successor that I'm the beneficiary of that. It's wonderful.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, you know, when Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, what his great aim is in every sermon and everything he did was to give glory to God, to show the revelation of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the holy gospel, for there they see Jesus. There they see the light of that glory in the preaching of the holy gospel of making known Christ. So that's our great aim in ministry. That's our great purpose. Sometimes people come along and say, well, what do you guys, you know, you focus so much on preaching Jesus. And we say, yeah.
What else is
yeah,
there?
Yeah, that's the heart of what we do. If you're not doing it, you probably shouldn't be preaching. He is the center. He's the heart of everything that we're doing. We have nothing without him. He's the one who lived and died and rose again, not us.
There's nothing else to say but to talk about Jesus.
Talk about his work. And then, you know, the glories of his great work on our behalf and who we are as his children as we walk in light.
So, and it never gets old.
No.
And guess what? That's what we're going to do forever in the age to come is talk about Christ. That's only right. It's going to be way better because he's going to be present visibly with us. We'll see him truly, no sin there to cloud our thinking, to get in the way of anything. But that's what the age to come is, more and more of Christ. So that we get just a taste now, and that taste should carry us into the age to come.
Amen. Thanks, Dan.